you're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we come to these pages. We come realizing again that we've gathered here tonight to consider eternal truth. We know that even now the powers of darkness are seeking to blind minds, to bring confusion to hearts, to hide from men and women, boys and girls, those thoughts that you would have them to know. But we're so grateful that we can come tonight with a realization that your power is greater than that of the powers of darkness. We can come claiming the promise of the Bible that thy word will not return unto thee void, but that it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereunto you send it. We're just asking that as we come tonight to consider thy word, that it might be that which would change us by thy power, that which would instruct us by thy wisdom, and that which would cause us to know thee more and love thee more because we've come together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come back again tonight to our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter. And we've seen in recent messages how in this particular portion of his letter, the Apostle Peter has been writing concerning the importance of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been explaining how all people in all ages, no matter who they are or where they come from, had to be saved by the blood of Christ. There's never been any other way of salvation. There never will be. And this is true because there is no other sacrifice which could satisfy God. There is no other price sufficient to pay the penalty for sin. As we noted in verse 20, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. In fact, it was as good as done in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world. God being God knew the problems of man. He knew that man by nature was a sinner in need of a Savior. And he knew that there was only one possible remedy, only one way that we could have eternal life. He knew that no matter how hard we tried or how many times we made an effort to turn over a new leaf, that wouldn't be good enough. He knew that there was no way that any form of religion joining a church, trying to do right, seeking to accomplish anything by human effort. He knew that none of these things could possibly provide for the salvation of the soul of man. God in His mercy knew that there was only one possible hope for you and me, and that was for His Son to come into the world, to go to the cross and die there, and shed His blood as our substitute, to pay the penalty for us that we could never pay for ourselves. Tonight we have come to verse 21, and here the apostle is taking a look at a critical link in the chain of salvation. He says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 1, "Who by Him, that is by the Lord Jesus, do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Perhaps we can best understand this by thinking back to the days of the Old Testament. From the Garden of Eden to the wilderness outside of Egypt, man had known God by various means and methods. The book of Hebrews begins by reminding us that God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God, an eternal invisible spirit, had spoken by various means and methods to mankind over the passage of the centuries. He had spoken to heaven, from heaven to Adam and Eve. He had revealed Himself in the glories of creation. He had sent angel messengers, with the Lord Himself even appearing in that form at times, a form that the theologians call theophanies. The coming of Moses on the scene was something that really marked a distinct turning point in God's dealings with man. Moses was an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Moses was a man like you and me. Humanly speaking, he was just an ordinary fellow. But God simply took the events in the life of Moses and used them to give us an illustration of what the Apostle Peter is saying here in verse 21. Like the Lord Jesus, Moses was miraculously preserved at his birth. Just as death had been ordered in the days of Moses to kill the Hebrew babies, Satan tried that attack again in the days surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Lord Jesus, Moses was chosen to deliver his people who were in bondage. Like the Lord Jesus, Moses confronted Pharaoh and won the victory. Pharaoh was an Old Testament picture of the devil. There are many points of similarity too numerous to mention in this message. But what God was doing was establishing in the minds of the people that if they wanted information from God, they must come to Moses. If they wanted salvation in the midst of terrifying circumstances, the terrible condition in which they found their life, if they wanted salvation from that, they had to come to Moses. If they wanted any contact with God at all, it must be through Moses. As we read the Old Testament record, we see how God was leading the people time and time again by means of the circumstances into that way of thinking. Moses took care of Pharaoh. Moses explained about the lamb and the blood and how to escape the death angel in Egypt. God impressed upon them that they must depend upon Moses for everything. But one lesson which is especially clear took place at Mount Sinai. God sent out a warning through the camp that nobody was to come near the mountain. Neither man nor beast could approach the Mount of God without being struck dead. There was one exception. Out of perhaps 2 million people in Israel, no telling how many animals, there was only one of all those living beings who could approach the Mount of God, and that was Moses. Moses could come up on the mountain and meet with God and take back his instructions to the people. Now, why did God do that? Again, he did it because Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was the mediator between God and men. In order to understand what all that means, we need to think for a moment about something that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is infinitely holy and infinitely powerful. God is described as dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. The Lord Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right here in the world, God has given us an illustration of himself, and that illustration is the sun. Every day we enjoy the sunlight. When we look into the scientific side of things, we find that the sun is actually responsible for our ability to live here in the world. The sun provides the food that we eat. It makes possible the rainfall that blesses us. The sun enables us to see so that we can understand the things around us. But we can only be helped by the sun and blessed by the sun from a distance. As long as we're just the right distance from the sun, everything's fine. It's beneficial to us. It turns out to be a tremendous blessing. But if we got too close to the sun, it is so powerful that our human weakness would be completely consumed by it. We might say that the sun is dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. We can no more walk into the inner presence of God than we can walk into the inner presence of the sun. There is this sun up in the sky that is a manifestation of fire and light and glory so powerful that man can only deal with it from a distance. And it's a representation in the realm of nature of what it's like to think of God as the eternal spirit that is an absolutely pure manifestation of power and glory. The fire and the light and the glory of God would consume anybody or anything coming into the intensity of his presence unless it was absolutely pure. He himself is not consumed by that presence because he is absolutely pure. So the great remaining question is this: how can we have fellowship? How can we know? How can we have any association with a God like that? Only one method. There must be a mediator. There must be someone who is able to stand between us and God in much the same way that Moses did for the people in the Old Testament. There must be someone who is a point of contact with God. And we must be able to relate to this mediator. We must be able to understand him if we're ever to know what God is like. You can know electricity. You can have its help, the blessings that it can provide for you. But there must be a mediator. There must be a transformer to transform that raw electrical power into household current. If you want to know electricity, you don't climb up on the roof of your house in a thunderstorm with a lightning rod in your hand. That's just not a very wise way to try to know electricity. The sheer magnitude of the power would mean your destruction. And that's true when it comes to God. The Lord Jesus is like the transformer. In him we see the power and the glory and the holiness of God transformed into human expression. He came to earth to show us what God would be like if God were a man. That's why the Apostle Peter says in verse 21 that it's by him, by the Lord Jesus, that we believe in God. Of course, God expresses himself in many ways, through nature, for example. But you would be hard-pressed to come up with a way for nature to save your soul. You can enjoy the flowers and the trees and the honeybees, but you can never communicate with those life forms. They can never communicate God in terms of his personality. Even though they are living things, even though they were created by him and for him. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ, and only by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can believe in God to the salvation of our souls. All right, but let's get back to Moses for just a minute. Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a number of those pictures in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is God's picture book. He takes the facts of history and it demonstrates prophecy through the things that took place in the affairs of men. Aaron the high priest was another picture of the Lord Jesus. When Israel set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was only one man who could go into the Holy of Holies, into the immediate presence of God, and that was the high priest. He again was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many false religions today, most notably Roman Catholicism, and we see a very great element of this in the charismatic movement, which teach that we must have human mediators. I think it's important to understand the seriousness of this. The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." But we find that many modern religions have seized on these Old Testament pictures. They said, now, as we saw it this morning, the devil likes to use the Bible. They say, there it is, right there in the Bible. Back in the days of the Old Testament, they had to have a man to intercede for them between them and God. And that's the position of the priest in the Roman Catholic Church, that he's the mediator, that he's the one to whom the people generally must come if they're going to have contact with God. They cannot have direct contact with God because they don't have the blessing and the training and so forth that the priest has. You see a very strong element of this in the charismatic movement, especially with regard to the healers. The healers give the impression that they are the mediators, that they are special people to whom you must come if you are to receive what God has for you. They are the point of contact, is the term they often use. They are the intermediary between you and God. But if you read carefully the book of Hebrews, you'll see clearly that all these things were done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things in the Old Testament happened to them for examples. They're written for our admonition. They're written to picture for us the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. But the fact of the matter today is that you don't need a priest. You don't need a preacher. You don't need any man to perform that function that we see used as an illustration in the Old Testament. In fact, it's absolute blasphemy to have one. It's absolute blasphemy to believe that there is a need for one. Because to do that is to take that man and put him in the position that the Lord Jesus Christ alone should occupy in your mind. The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There are no continual sacrifices for sin to be made among men. The book of Hebrews says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Today, because we live on this side of the cross, because we have the clear revelation of the Bible message, you don't need a priest. You don't need a preacher. There are no special holy men to perform some kind of mystical intercession between you and God. There is only one mediator standing between you and the immediate presence of God Himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pray just as effectively as anybody else on earth. You can go directly to Him for the salvation of your soul. You can go directly to the Lord for your understanding of the Bible, for your understanding of His will. There are no holy men in the sense that that thought is conveyed to try to place some mystical aura about the human ministry or the human priesthood. We find in the New Testament a very clear expression of the priesthood of all believers. We are a kingdom of priests to God and the Father. Each one of us is one who is to come to the Lord personally. To come to Him personally, first of all, for salvation, and then to come to Him personally day by day as we fellowship with the Lord, as we seek to understand His Word, as we pray to Him to ask Him to help us. Whatever the need might be, we go directly to the Lord Himself. So Peter is emphasizing in verse 21 that it is by the Lord Jesus that we believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now here again, we see mirrored in the Lord Jesus a manifestation of the love of God. We see a manifestation of the power of God. First of all, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If we had to think of God simply in terms of an eternal, invisible spirit dwelling in light that no man can approach unto, if we had to think in terms of God only as someone who is like the sun, a distance must be maintained, He's a consuming fire, we can't get too close to Him because of the potential for destruction, because of the difference between what He is and what we are, if we always had to think of God in those terms, there'd be very little potential for fellowship or communication. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world, when He came as the mediator between God and men, He came to manifest in and through Himself an expression of the personality of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. The Bible says that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus was and is God manifest in the flesh. But he is an expression of God that we can understand. Because he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, as Philippians 2 tells us. Because this is true, we can see the Lord Jesus, we can relate to him as human to human, and we can see expressed in him what God would be like if he were a man. The love of God was manifested when the Lord Jesus came and gave his life on the cross that we might be redeemed. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And yet here was the Lord Jesus. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. The Lord Jesus was not arbitrarily taken by Roman soldiers and drug out to the hill somewhere and crucified. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down to myself. The Lord Jesus could have spoken and in an instant dissolved not only the Roman soldiers, but Rome as well. And the planet upon which Rome sat. The Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his life because of his love for you. Because he was willing to see you saved from your sin and received the gift of eternal life. God so loved that he gave. We can see in the Lord Jesus that expression of the love of God. But we can see also in the Lord Jesus an expression of the power of God. Again, verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we see that he was something more than just a martyr. He was something more than a man willing to lay down his life for his fellow men because he loved them, because he was concerned about them. But we see in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus his uniqueness, his ability to conquer sin and death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When we deserve wages, we expect to get them. When we work, we expect to get paid. We want the wages. And God says that there are wages. There are wages for every sinner. Every soul who's ever sinned a sin has a price to pay, a debt owed to God. And the magnitude of this sin as it builds up over the years, as that weight of sin becomes heavier and heavier, pressing down upon the shoulders of humanity, it becomes something to stagger the imagination. It would be absolutely impossible to accurately measure the sin in your life and mine from the day that we were born until now. The Bible says, though a man keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. The Bible says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man is so evil that it cannot even be understood in terms of the degree of his wickedness. So it was into this kind of scene that the Lord Jesus came, into a world of sinners, a world of sinners whose very nature, not simply their actions, but the very nature of human beings was repulsive to the Lord Jesus. Everything about every human being was absolutely contrary to the perfect holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He was a stranger in this world. He had absolutely no relationship of any kind to the kind of foul creatures that human beings are. People totally defiled, people described by the Bible as enemies of God, people who are without understanding, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, just a total disaster. And it was into this world that he came, as we saw it in verse 19, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus was not like that. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a mind and a heart attuned to the things of this world and defiled by the ungodliness of this world. There was in the Lord Jesus an absolute sensitivity to wickedness that we could never imagine. Because you remember that he was the one who had his glory with the Father before the world was, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus was one of absolute purity who dwelled right there in the presence of the consuming fire and light and power and glory of God. There was nothing there that could touch him because he was absolutely pure. And yet it was this pure and spotless one who had to come into this world and go through it, live here in the world for 33 and a half years. And of course he did that, as the Bible tells us, without sin. The Bible says he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. There was nothing in his mind or his emotions or his will that ever touched any form of evil. Now that's why when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, as we see in verse 21, the Father raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. The Lord Jesus went to the cross not because of anything that he deserved. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He went to the cross because of your sin and mine. Now we have two elements here. One is the fact that the Lord Jesus was God, become man, for the salvation of sinners. The other is the fact that the Lord Jesus, in and of himself, was absolutely holy and righteous and perfect. He deserved no condemnation for his own sin. And when we combine these two in the transaction of the cross, that is why the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Number one, because he was the eternal God who was able to pay the eternal price of eternal suffering for your sins and mine. And number two, because there was absolutely nothing in him or on him or of him that deserved that suffering for what he himself was or had done. He was the perfect sacrifice, the one who was totally free from any responsibility for sin. And yet the one who had the power, the one who had the eternal life to lay down there on the cross for your sins and mine. That is by him, as we see in verse 21, that we believe in God who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We see in the Lord Jesus, first of all, an expression of the love of God. But then we see in the Lord Jesus an expression of the wrath of God. I wonder how many people there are here who have children who would be responsible for the torture and the crucifixion and the death of your own child to save me. I doubt if there are many. And if the truth were known, I doubt if I would be responsible for the torture and the crucifixion and death and one of my children to save you. Because we're not God. We don't even begin to think along the same lines that He thinks. There's too much selfishness in our view of the world, our view of the people around us. We have a great deal of concern about the things pertaining to self and very little pertaining to the things concerning others. But in the Lord Jesus, we see a very clear manifestation of the wrath of God. The prophet Isaiah says, speaking of God the Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, the Lord Jesus. He hath put Him to grief. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Very strange transaction. Something that the human mind cannot fully comprehend. And yet in the Lord Jesus, we see an expression of the wrath of God that is very clear. We see that God is so desirous of maintaining His purity and His righteousness and His judgment that God would sacrifice His own Son. He would sacrifice His own Son to meet the demands that are made by sin. You know how we handle it if we were God, don't you? We'd say, well, we got a problem here. Here are all these sins in the world, all these sinners. Much as we dislike it, we're going to have to just let it go this time. We're going to have to pass it over, put it aside, pretend like it doesn't exist. But you see, you have to think in terms of the absolute honesty and integrity of God. He can't do that. God knows every thought that's ever gone through your mind. He knows every deed you've ever done, every word you've ever said, every person you've ever offended, every responsibility you've ever neglected. And God, given any one of those things, any one of them, would cast you into the lake of fire forever before He would let you defile His presence in heaven. That's the kind of holiness and righteousness that a God such as the one we have demands. But when it comes to your sin and mine, there can be no escape. If God spared not His own Son, if God spared not His own Son, do you think you're going to get away with something? Do you think there's any possibility that you're going to get away with living and dying in your sin and have everything turn out all right? If God would stand by and watch puny mortals spit on His Son and beat Him and crucify Him, if God would stand by and watch that torment sweep over the soul of the Lord Jesus because of your sin, do you think He's going to let you get away with it if you reject His offer of salvation? sure that he's not. God loved you enough to send his son to die in order that you might be saved. He loved you enough to sacrifice his own son so that you could have eternal life. But God doesn't love you enough to keep you out of hell if you reject that offer. One of these days, very soon, much sooner than most people imagine, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for his people. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And I wonder if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, or forget about his coming. Let's think about your going. Suppose you pull out the driveway and somebody mashes you flat. Your going could well happen before his coming. The question is, do you know? Do you know that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life? I'm not saying, do you know it in the context of religion? Can you say, yes, I've belonged to the church all my life, or I've believed in God all my life, read the Bible ever since I was a child? A lot of lost people have done that. But I mean, if somebody caught you off guard, tonight you rushed around the house trying to get to bed so that you can get to work tomorrow, and you just lay down and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, I wonder if you know that your sins are forgiven. I wonder if you know that right now, if you die in your sleep before this night is over, you're going to be standing in the presence of the Lord. You have nothing to worry about. All your sins are gone. You're just going to be there rejoicing. I wonder if in that kind of unguarded situation, you can honestly say that. There's only one way that that's possible. There must have come a time in your life, a time when your mind came into confrontation with the ideas that God is putting forth in this book right here. You know, it's kind of hard to accept the fact that you're as an unclean thing. Somebody walks up to you on the street and says, I wonder if you knew that you are as an unclean thing. We wouldn't like that very much, would we? But that's what God says in his word. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. He says, there's absolutely no hope for any human being on the face of the earth. None whatsoever when viewed in the light of our sin. We must come to that point of humility where we humble ourselves before the Word of God and say, yes, God, that is true of me. I am a sinner. Not only am I a sinner in the general sense that we say, well, everybody does bad things, but I'm a sinner in the sense that according to this word, your word, if I die in my sin, I'm going to be lost forever. The smoke of my torment is going to ascend up forever and ever because of what I am by nature. We have to come to that point in our life when we see that. God tells the truth. It's not what you think about yourself or what your family tells you or what your neighbors think of you. You are what God says you are. And he says you're somebody who was born and will die a sinner by nature and by choice and by practice apart from a miracle. God says your soul is going straight to hell unless there comes a day in your life when he himself does something about it. I say that most of the people in this town, most of the people in this state, most of the people in this world do not believe that about themselves. They do not believe what God says about them. But if you ever get saved, you'll believe it. You'll come to that point of humility where you admit that what God says about you is the truth. Now, I'll tell you something. If you ever come to that point, if you ever come to that point where you see that you are what God says you are, you come to one conclusion. There is absolutely no hope for you unless God does something for you that you could never do for yourself. And if you ever get that understanding, if you ever get to that point where you see that your feet are just about to slip off into the lake of fire, that before this day is over, your soul could be in eternal torment, never to escape. If you ever get there, you're going to get saved. Nobody could beat you off with a stick and keep you from finding out about the way of salvation. If you ever get that vision of yourself just hanging by a bare thread of life, over a lost eternity, you're going to find the answer to your problem. And when you find it, you'll come back to what we've been talking about tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, He went to the cross to pay for every sin you've ever committed. He shed His blood so that you could have eternal life as a free gift. He wants to change you. He wants you to make you into a new creation, make you a new person, give you a new life. But all those things are out in the future. First of all, He wants you to come to that point of understanding that you're lost, that He is the only Savior, and that He alone is the only possible hope of salvation you could ever have. Now, there are a lot of people whose hope of salvation is to a very great degree in themselves. They measure their situation, they evaluate themselves by the life that they live, the things that they do, that which they believe, where they go to church, the religious trappings that have been placed around their life. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. It all comes back to one thing and one thing only. If the Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope for salvation tonight, if you've cast aside every other hope, you're saved. If there's anything you're holding on to, your church, your religion, your goodness, the ideas that you believe in, if you're holding on to anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed for you, you're lost. You might be a nice lost person. You might be a religious lost person. But I'm saying that when you get saved, you'll come to that point where you see yourself as a hopeless sinner, and every other possibility will be swept away in the incoming tide of understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ means to you in terms of your salvation. He's the only hope. It's absolute and utter dependence upon Him that makes the difference between someone who's saved and someone who's lost. There's a whole world full of religious people spouting religious rhetoric on the way to hell. What a terrible thing it would be to be caught up in that and never get down to the basic simplicity of what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He says the whole essence of everything is that your faith and hope, your faith and hope might be in God, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ, the Lord Jesus, who died for you. That's the essence of everything, to get you away from every other hope. No hope in the way you live, no hope in what you are, no hope in what you've been taught, no hope in your church or your preacher or your religion, but resting your eternal soul absolutely upon the blood that the Lord Jesus shed on your behalf on the cross. Unless your hope is in the blood alone, you do not have eternal life. If your hope is in the blood alone, you do have eternal life. The message that the Apostle Peter is setting forth here is one of simplicity, and it's one of complexity. Complexity in the sense that God had to provide a remedy that would take care of a world of lost sinners, that would defeat the devil, that would give eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. But it's simple in the sense that even little children can understand it. Even a little child can see that he is a hopeless sinner in need of a Savior, and that his only hope, the only hope that he ever needs, is in the Lord Jesus and the death that he died there upon the cross. I hope tonight that when you lay your head on your pillow and the Spirit of God taps you on the shoulder and says, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life?" I hope you'll answer that question honestly. I hope you'll say to yourself, "I do know that I have eternal life because I've cast aside every other hope and put my trust in the Lord Jesus and the blood that he shed for me." Or I hope you'll honestly say to yourself, "No, I don't know that. And I know that I need to believe the gospel, to trust this Savior, to receive this gift of eternal life that God has provided." Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that thy word is truth, that we need not depend on the ideas of men, that we can come to this book and simply believe the way that it's written without private interpretation. And we're especially grateful tonight that in the Lord Jesus Christ you've provided salvation in all its simplicity. That no matter who we are or what we've done, that right now, at this very moment, if there's someone here who's lost, someone who has even this night come to the point that they can see that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, we thank you that right now, without the help of any church or any religion or any preacher or any ideas of men, that right now they can say, "I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior." Father, we thank you that the only requirement is that we come to you in childlike simplicity, that we stop trying to fool people and fool ourselves, that we just admit that we are what you say we are, that our only hope is the hope that you've given us, and that the great opportunity for eternal life lies there as a free gift for us to receive it. We're so thankful that many here tonight have come to that understanding. And we pray that not one would leave here tonight without understanding the seriousness of rejecting the Son you caused to die for our salvation. And we pray these things in his name.